Let's go to the 126th Psalm tonight. I thought of this psalm in light of this week and really sort of in light of life itself. We sang earlier and until then how the years go swiftly passing by. Have you noticed? The older you get, the faster they go by, and which means that, in a great sense, that we're that much closer to His blessed return. But there's a psalm that I think of in light of the return and of just living our lives here upon earth, and it says in verse 1 of Psalm 126, "When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that," what? Dream. You know, they had been in captivity, and then the Lord turned their captivity, delivered them. It was like waking up from a dream. I think about that when Christ comes back. You know, just be like waking up to a dream. And look what it says. It says, "Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us. We are" what? I think all of us can say that about this week. We are glad. We're blessed. We're excited. The Lord has done great things for us. And when He sends His Son, Jesus Christ, it'll be like all of this that we leave behind was just like a dream. It's gone. We wake up. It's a new day. Let's go to Genesis chapter 6. One of the great truths throughout the Word in God's declaration of Himself says in Malachi chapter 3, "I am the Lord God, I change not." Something that certainly separates from all of us as human beings, because we change a lot, don't we? We change our mind, we change our habits, our bodies change, a lot of things change about us. But God doesn't change. What He was, He is, and what He is, He will be. Tonight we want to look at the Word of God is the will of God, then, now, and forever. You know, when you go to the beginning of the Bible, you see God's original intents and purposes. As Jim shared a few days ago, God's great desire has always been to have a people. He wants a people that He can share with, a people that He can fellowship with, a people that will love Him in response to His great love, that will worship Him for how great He is. And that will of God doesn't change. It was in the beginning with Adam and the woman in the garden. And when you read in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 about the original position of Adam and Eve, it was awesome. It was perfect. They were put in paradise. They had God to teach them, God to provide for them. They were given companionship one to another. They were given rulership, dominion, and authority over everything. And they had, most importantly, the Spirit of God that they could fellowship with God by. They were Spirit-filled believers. And God also gave them work to do. You know, a big part of our relationship to God is the work that we get to do, to work heartily unto Him and to work, you know, with and labor by our hands. But they had work to do. And it was all part of God's great design. That design hasn't changed. But what did change dramatically in a moment's time was man. Because man sinned against God, remember? And when he did, he lost the most important thing that God had given him. He lost the Spirit of God. You know, man moved from being God's under-ruler, having dominion, power, and authority, to just being body and soul, like the animals. You know, and it was kind of a bunch of BS, you know, body and soul. But really, from that point, the deterioration of the human race was pretty dramatic. You know, it wasn't like from that point of losing the spirit, the things started to get better. In fact, when you get to Genesis chapter 6, it says in verse 5, "And God saw the wickedness of man, the wickedness of mankind was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil," how much? Continually. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's bad. You know, only evil continually. This is the demise of man that brought about the flood. This is what almost wiped out the human race had it not been for Noah. You know, tremendous demise of mankind. But God in his great love, God in his great concern, didn't abandon mankind. In fact, God planned for the rescue of man. And that plan, of course, was fulfilled through the accomplishments of his son, Jesus Christ, many centuries later. But look at Deuteronomy chapter 32. Because mankind became so evil, God scoured the earth looking for people who would believe him. And they were few and far between. Noah was certainly one of them, and there was others that followed. Notably, a man named Abraham, who was the father of Israel, the father of the Hebrews, and also the father of all them that believe. And to Abraham, God gave tremendous promises. He promised him the land, but most importantly, he promised to Abraham that out of his loins would come the Christ. Later on, in his relationship with Moses, God formalized those promises in the law. And that's what instituted a covenant with the nation of Israel. Now, at this point in time, when the law came, God had a relationship with one nation upon the earth, Israel. And it was not the largest of nations. It was, you know, a small nation. Remember, God's desire hasn't changed. God hadn't, you know, changed his desire and all of a sudden just start randomly favor out a small group of Hebrew people. But really what had occurred at this point is that the rest of the earth had rejected God. The rest of the earth had sought after other gods. But yet there was one nation who by covenant vowed that they would keep God first in their life, that they would love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, which, by the way, they didn't do very well at. But that was the relationship that God entered into with Israel. Now, we pick it up in Deuteronomy chapter 32. It says, starting in verse 7, if I get there, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of" who? Israel. See, this is the division that God made between the Jews, Israel, and the nations. And the word nations is Gentiles. This is the basic division that God made. You had the Jews and the nations. Now, the nations are also described in the Bible by many other words. Words like the pagans, the idolaters, the heathen. But Israel was to be God's chosen people, the ones who kept him first. And then it says in verse 9, "For the Lord's portion is his" what? "People." And this is a truth that extends throughout the whole word. The Lord's portion is his" what? "People." You know, when God made the heavens and the earth, and when he populated this earth and he put all this incredible resources, all the beauty of the earth, all the animals and plants and everything else, as Jim shared, he did it all for man. And man was made for who? God. And it's because the Lord's portion, what God gets out of all this, is people. He wants the hearts, the lives, the love, the worship of people. The Lord's portion is his people. Back in these days, Jacob, or Israel, is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up her nest, fluttering over her young, spreading abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him. The Lord alone did lead Jacob, Israel. And there was no strange God with him. That's the key. God first. See, there was no strange God to be among Israel. So God could have this relationship. Would he have had this relationship with every nation upon earth? Absolutely. God is no respecter of persons. You know, God does not change. But he was limited because of the great unbelief of people. But it's fantastic because what God planned in his relationship with Israel was that out of Israel would come the one who would redeem mankind, the Messiah. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Israel's covenant with God was the law of Moses. And I think when people think of the law of Moses, they often think of all the things that you can and cannot do. You know, all the things that are prohibited and then things that are encouraged. You know, certainly the Ten Commandments, you know, a lot of that is in that category. But you know, it's very interesting if you read through the law, the great majority of the law, as Joey shared this morning, is in the category of a shadow of the things to come. Because about 75% of the law deals with the sacrifices, the priesthood, and the tabernacle. And all three of those things, when rightly understood, are a shadow of the coming Messiah. In other words, they are teachings about what is going to come in reality through Christ. So if people are observing the law and then miss the coming of Christ, well, they're missing what the law is all about. The rest of the law, about 25% of it or so, are the civil laws of, you know, things about what you can eat and who you can marry and stuff like that, you know, human behavior. But those things can be summed up in this particular verse, Deuteronomy 6:24. It says, "And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our," what? "Good always, that he may preserve us alive as it is this day." You know, the different things that they were to do and not to do were for their good always, to keep them alive. And there's a particular reason for Israel to stay alive. What is it? So that Christ can come. You see, this is just another way that the great subject of God's word throughout is the coming one, the Messiah, Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, we read this morning in the place from which it's quoted in Psalm 40. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, it says, "Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Now, what's this referring to? It's referring to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. It says, "Lo, I," what? "Come." This is the great subject of the Bible, the coming one. You know, ever since Genesis 3:15, there's one who will come. In Genesis 3:15, the one who will come is the seed of who? The woman. You know, later on, there's more detailed information. But, "Lo, I come." He's promised to come, the coming one. And you know what? Lo and behold, about 4,000 years after the fall of man, he came. Jesus Christ came to earth. But he was predicted. His life was predicted, prophesied before he ever came. It says, in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. He came to accomplish God's will. In verse 8, above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the what? Second. The first, referring to the first covenant, the law. So that he might establish a new second covenant, the covenant of spirit, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. You know, those are the sacrifices and the offerings under the law of Moses. They can't do it. All they could do was show forth what would come in reality through Christ. And then it says, verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, how many? One sacrifice for sins forever sat down on the right hand of who? God. When you understand that, this is the conclusion of Jesus Christ's first coming. Remember, he came to earth. He grew up. We heard this morning about what he did when he was about 12 and was in the temple in Jerusalem. And when he was about 30, he announced himself to Israel, and for 1 year he showed himself forth very clearly as the Messiah. Then they took and crucified him. Israel as a nation rejected him. They put him to death, but that was in the will of God because he was the one sacrifice for sin for how long? Forever. The perfect sacrifice. Then after 3 days and three nights in the grave, God did something for him that hasn't been done for anybody else. Before that or since, he raised him from the dead. And it's in that resurrection that there is victory over Satan, over sin, over death. He showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs over a period of 40 days. And then he ascended into heaven. And that's what this refers to. He sat down on the right hand of who? God. That's the conclusion of his first coming. He came. He was prophesied about. He came. He accomplished redemption. He accomplished it so fully that he sat down. It was finished. It's accomplished. That's what he's doing now, by the way. He's seated on the right hand of God. Sometimes people wonder, you know, what's Jesus doing up there? Well, it says he ever lives to make intercession for us. That's pretty cool, huh? It also attributes the sending forth of the gift of Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ. That's what he does. Talk about building the church. But he is seated on the right hand of God. And he will be seated there until the events of his second coming. Because still, at this time, the theme of God's word is the coming one. The one who came is coming back. He's coming back to gather us together. Look at Galatians chapter 4. After Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, 10 days later, he sent forth the gift of Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus Christ came to make available, what he came to accomplish. And originally that gift was sent forth to his 12 apostles. Later on that day, it was sent forth to about 3,000, but all of those 3,000 were Jews in background. In fact, the first 10 chapters of the book of Acts, the original Christians during about that 10-year period were all of a Judean background. But look what it says in Galatians chapter 4. It says in verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the what? Law. When Jesus Christ came to earth, the law was still in effect, and he came and fulfilled the law. When he came and fulfilled the law, he ended the law. Remember we read he completed the first so that the second might come, you know, the new covenant. And then it says, to redeem them that were under the law. See, he was specifically sent to Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He came to redeem them that were under the law. But in doing that, God had a wider purpose. And you can see it in the second part of this verse. It says, that we might receive the adoption of what? Sons. And this we is much broader than just Israel. See, this is the Gentiles as well. This is the promise available to the nations, to everybody. Remember God's original intents? To have a people, body, soul, and spirit that would worship him, that would walk with him, that would love him in response to his love. He didn't change. You know, what changed was man. And God worked in incredibly difficult circumstances to bring about the coming of his son. And in the fullness of time, he came. And when he came and redeemed Israel, but with a wider purpose that we might become sons of God. And you know what? We are. Look at 1 John chapter 3. On the great day of Pentecost began a whole new era, a whole new epic, a whole new administration in the relation of God and man. It began the new covenant, the covenant of the Spirit. In 1 John chapter 3, it says in verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon who? Us. You know, it's really cool when you read the word to think about, you know, what applies to you. You know, this us applies to us here at Family Camp. You know, from Arzaga to Weathers. The reason I know that alphabetically is because every morning some of us get together and pray, right? We start with Louis Arzaga and we end with Ezekiel Weathers. You know, and then in between all of us. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, Family Campers. You know, what he's bestowed upon us that we should be called what? The sons of God. And then there's a very, very major omission in the King James Version. Perhaps some of you reading this in more new translations have the correct translation, but the text reads, and we what? Are. Now, I've wondered, how did the translators miss it? Maybe it's a little too bold. I don't know. But the translators didn't get it in the King James. Any of your Bibles have that included? Yeah. Boy, it's fantastic. Because look what it says. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, and we what? Are. See, this is what we're called. You know, what we're called in the Bible is we're called the church. In fact, the word church means to be called out. Well, we're called out. What are we called out to be? Sons of God. You know, it's also interesting to consider what are we called out from? Well, one of the things we're called out from is from Jew and what? Gentile. Because we're no longer Jew nor Gentile. You know what we are? We are Christians. We are sons of God. In fact, if you want to understand it very accurately, we are a whole new race of people. The Adamic race, the human race, is doomed. That sounds rather desperate, isn't it? And it is. Because every human being has inherited from Adam a death sentence. because it came by sin and it's passed down all the way till today. In other words, we're defective. The human race is defective. You know, another corollary truth to this that the adversary has totally obscured and come up with many, many lies concerning is that there is only one race of people. You know what it is? The human race. There is no scientific, there's no biblical basis of categorizing people by race according to skin color. You might as well classify people according to nose size. There's just as, honestly, there's just as much criteria in that as there is for skin color. How many problems in the world would be solved if people simply recognized that one truth? One race of people. What race? The human race. We're all humans. Because we're all descendants of Adam. But boy, the adversaries use that one to divide and get people to fight and discriminate and hate and all other kinds of junk that's still with us today. See, the human race, that's the first birth. See, God didn't send His Son, Jesus Christ, to reform and clean up the human race. You know what He did? He came to start a whole new race of people, and that's the Christ in people, Christians. You know, a whole new creation, a whole new man. And that's who we are, the church of God. We're called out from Jew and Gentile. We are called unto, well, look at 1 Peter. This is cool. This is all cool. 1 Peter. Chapter 2. Look what it says in verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation. You know, back in the Old Testament, the children of Israel were very, very proud. They were very, very enamored that they were God's chosen people. In fact, they sort of looked down their nose on everybody else. You know, they were chosen in Jacob. You know, we are chosen in Christ. We are a chosen people. We've been chosen by God. We are a chosen people. And then it says, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people. And that's not talking about how weird we are, but peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of what? Darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained what? Mercy. We've been called out from Jew and Gentile. We've been called out from darkness. We've been called unto the glorious light of His gospel of redemption and salvation. Look at Romans chapter 8. There was a girl in high school that I had a big crush on. You ever have a big crush on somebody? It really kind of makes you stupid in many ways, but but I had a big old crush on this girl, and you know, there was a time I remember very clearly that after she hadn't shown much interest in me, just sort of out of the blue, she called me. And man, I got to talk to her, you know. I was like, you know, then we actually wound up going on a date, you know. I was like, wow, yeah, this is big stuff. But, you know, something like that's thrilling. You know, you get called by a girl or... You know, I'm a sports fan, as some of you guys know, that oftentimes after, you know, like the Golden State Warriors, they win the championship, and then, you know, the president will call, you know, and congratulate him, and, you know, oh man. And then, you know, you're reading the word, well, God called you. And it's like, oh yeah. You know, call that a darkness. Like, you know, Jew, new race of people. Yeah. Oh, yeah? Well, it says in verse 28 of Romans chapter 8, it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that," what? "Love God. To them who are the called according to His," what? "Purpose." You know, the Word of God is the will of God. And the will of God includes His purposes. You know, it's even bigger than that because it includes His heartfelt desires. You know, we are called according to God's purpose. You know, the purpose that He's always had, to have a people that He could care for, that He could love, that He could show Himself strong on their behalf. God has called us according to that purpose. "For whom He did foreknow," verse 29, "He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He," Jesus Christ, "the Son, might be the firstborn among many," what? "Brethren." And that's in reference to Him being the firstborn from the dead. "Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also," what? "Called." He called you. You know how He called you? He called you by His Word. That's how He called you. Do you remember what the events that led up to your salvation? Some of you don't, because you were saved at a very early age, right? You know, you're raised in the Word. Some of us didn't have that privilege. You know, but man, you know, you were called by God. God called you according to His purpose. He predestinated you. "And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also did," what? "Glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Look at Philippians chapter 3. Another thing that God called us in is He called each of us into one hope of His calling. You see, we've been separated out by the new birth. You know, we're no longer common, we're holy because we have the gift of Holy Spirit. You know, we're no longer of this world, we're simply in it. Our true heavenly home awaits us. As it says here in Philippians chapter 3, in verse 20, "For our conversation is in," where? "Heaven." The word conversation, the way we use it here in our current usage, is like talking together, having a conversation, like you're chatting, or you know, what you might have over a telephone. But the word conversation here means citizenship. "For our citizenship is," where? "In heaven." You know, talking about being called out from every nation on earth, from all the varied citizenships that people might have, called out unto a true citizenship that's where? In heaven. You can, you know, factually actually say that you are a dual citizen. You know, you're a citizen of Portugal, or you're a citizen of the United States, but more importantly, you're a citizen of where? Heaven. And then it says, "From whence?" From heaven also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this is another one of the verses that Joey was referring to this morning. You know, for the church, we don't look for the wrath to come. We don't look for the tribulation. We're not to prepare ourselves to go hide in the hills. You know, what do we look for? We look for His Son, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come from heaven. That's what we're looking for. We're waiting for that. "Who, when He comes, shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His," what? "Glorious body." You know, Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. And when God raised Him from the dead, He gave Him a new body. When you read the Word, you get little glimpses of that new body. But the best description of it is, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be," because we don't know what it's going to be like. We don't, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be made like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. You know, a few things. New body, He could appear before people, and they didn't even know it was Him. Kind of cool. You know, wouldn't that be sort of wonderful to just be able to appear and then people would know it was you? Just listening in and checking out. You know, he'd also disappear. Vanish from their sight. You know, he sat down and ate. That's good news. Suddenly, you know. But really, there's very little. We know that it's a body that will last forever. It's a perfect body. You know, part of our redemption that is promised us that we have yet to achieve is that we still have our mortal bodies. But when he shall appear, we're going to receive a new body that's fashioned like unto his body. Man, I'm looking forward to that. A body that doesn't tire, a body that doesn't get sick, you know, a body that will last forever, a perfect body. You know, another part of our redemption that has yet to be manifested is concerning our soul life or our minds. You know, our minds are not perfect. Duh. Right? I mean, you know, we need to renew our minds and we need to, you know, work in that category. But when he returns, we're going to know even as we are known. In other words, perfect bodies, perfect minds, we will be made like him. This is part of our hope. Another big part of our hope is that we will be gathered together unto him and we'll leave behind this present evil world. You know, this place, you know, it's okay. You know, we're here. We're blessed. You know, Camp Sierra is pretty cool to come to for a week. I'll tell you what makes Camp Sierra cool for a week is the word that's here. And it's the love of God that's here. Because I've been to Camp Sierra when other groups are here, and it's just like any other place, I'll tell you that. In fact, you come here when the Berkeley Co-op is here, and it's, you know, you don't want to be here. We go to Acts chapter 3. No, let's go to Ephesians, please. While we're at Philippians, go to Ephesians chapter 3. See, the calling of the one body, that's what we're a part of. The church, a whole new race of people, a people that will last forever, a people that will love God in the way that he desires to be loved, a people that will worship God in the way that he desires to be worshiped. Hey, how much time have you spent this week speaking in tongues? You know, that is the means by which God desires to be worshiped. It says he seeketh such to worship him via the Spirit. How much time have you spent praying to God in the Spirit? Man, and that's perfect prayer, making intercession for the saints. You know, God delights when we come to him. That's what God wants. Here it's described in Ephesians chapter 3, the end of verse 10, it says, it might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus, our what? Lord. The words eternal purpose are the words purpose of the ages. See, and this fits. The church fulfills the purpose of the ages. Well, what's the purpose of the ages? What we've been seeing, that God would have a people that would love him, that would worship him, that would seek him, a people that would have the Spirit of God. That's us. We fulfill the purpose of the ages. Ephesians chapter 1. It says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, or some translations, God is blessed. It's true. God is blessed because now he has a people who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the what? World. Word foundation is the word overthrow. Before the overthrow of the world. When was the world overthrown? It was overthrown when Adam and the woman sinned against God. The whole world got overthrown. See, well, this is the purpose of the church that predates that overthrow. In other words, we were chosen in him before the overthrow. We fulfill the original purpose of God, the purpose of the ages. You understand? Man, oh man, how huge. I mean, I don't know how to say it any bigger. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It says in verse 16, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" What's the answer to that question? None. You know, the temple of God that's referred to here is the church, us. What agreement hath the church with idols? None. "For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell," where? "In them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my," what? "People." That's the purpose of the ages. To God dwell in us, to be our God, and we will be his people. It says, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will," what? "Receive you. And will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Look at Acts chapter 3. God is our Father. We are his kids. We are his dwelling place. We have Holy Spirit within. We fulfill his purposes in Christ. In Acts chapter 3, it says in verse 20, "And he," God, "shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." See, right now, where is Jesus Christ? He's seated on the right hand of God, but God will send his Son, Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of what? All things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Jesus Christ has been received up into heaven. He's seated on the right hand of God until the times of restitution of all things. And that's the next administration. What we, the church, are waiting for is the trumpet. The trumpet that will announce the gathering together. That we will leave this present even world, that we'll be gathered to the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that great event concludes this administration, and it's also the first event of the times of restitution of all things. The word restitution isn't a word that I was that familiar with. But I looked it up, and it has a really terrific definition. It means the return to its rightful owner. You know, who is the rightful owner of the earth? It's God. Who's the rightful owner of mankind? A return to its rightful owner. See, when we're gathered together, everything will be made right for the church. New bodies, new minds, new home. You know, everything will be right. Everything will be returned unto God perfect by the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. But here upon earth will be left some very unfinished business. And because what then follows, as Joey got into this morning, are the events of the next administration, the book of Revelation. And during that time, there will be a great tribulation. There will be great wrath. But there also will be great deliverance for different believers. There will be deliverance for the believers that during that period of time stand for God. Those who are martyred for the witness of Christ. And God has promised for those a special resurrection. The first resurrection in the book of Revelation, that will be for those that stand during that period. They will stand during that period, be put to death, and then God will raise them from the dead. And we, during that period of time, will reign with Christ and them for 1,000 years upon earth. Man, these events are so incredible, so terrific, but this is what we have to look forward to. Remember that when we're gathered together, it says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. So whenever you read about what Jesus Christ will be doing after the gathering together, guess who's with him? Us! We'll be there. And there will be a period of time where we will be upon earth for 1,000 years with those people who have been resurrected in the first resurrection, those who have been martyred during that awful period prior to that. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. After that, there comes a great war. And basically, the adversary and his host and kind of everything that is contrary to God gets dealt with, because it's a time of restitution of all things. Then comes the great white throne judgment, the resurrection of the just and unjust that has been promised throughout the Old Testament and that Jesus Christ himself spoke of in the gospel period. The one great resurrection, where basically everybody else who's ever lived will be raised from the dead to judgment. Now, those that have believed, like Old Testament believers, those believers prior to Pentecost are the resurrection of the just ones, and they will be given eternal life. And there's also the resurrection of the unjust ones, and they will realize the error of their ways and be put to the second death. This is God's justice. You know, it's something. There is only one way to eternal life. It's not being a good person, by the way. You know, there are many people who do good things, and, you know, thank God for them. That's terrific. But that's not how you get saved. There's only one way, and that way is Jesus Christ. People in the Old Testament could look forward to his coming and believe concerning him, like Abraham, you know, like King David, like the believers of the Old Testament who practiced the law rightly and understood it, you know, like the believers in the gospel period. And all of those people will be a part of the resurrection of the just. It's very, very interesting. Because after these incredible events of Revelation, then comes a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And what is a part of that is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 12. You know, this passage of Scripture I read through for decades, literally, and had no clue of what it was talking about until I had worked through this time of restitution of all things. Because I saw that in the process, through Jesus Christ, everything is being made right. Everything. You know, remember the end of the first Godfather movie when he just came in and he took care of business and he took care of all the enemies and everything? And it was like, well, this is, you know, God the Father taking care of business through his son, Jesus Christ. But look at what it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. It says, but ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly, what? Jerusalem. Now, the book of Hebrews was written in what century? The first. And so it's addressed, people reading it in the first century. Is it means to say that people who lived 2,000 years ago are come unto the heavenly Jerusalem? No. This is talking about something in the future, right? Very obviously. But it's speaking of it in the present tense. Ye are come unto the heavenly Jerusalem. You know why it's speaking in the present tense? It's because it's so sure a reality that you can speak of it as if it's already now. Say, ye are come unto the heavenly, what? Jerusalem. And then it says, and to an innumerable company of what? Angels. What we're going to read here is a who's who of the kingdom of God, of what's left after the revelation period, after the judgments, after everything is brought to Christ. Well, the first thing that's mentioned is an innumerable company of what? Angels. You know what kind of angels these are? The good angels. You know, all the bad angels, the devil spirits, have been dealt with previously. It says, to the general assembly. And this general assembly refers to all that are gathered. It's used of a great national festival, like the Greeks used to celebrate the Olympic Games, and they would all come together for the great assembly. Well, this is the great assembly of all time. It includes an innumerable company of angels. And then it says, and the church of the firstborn. You know who that is? Us! This is us. See, we're in the heavenly Jerusalem. You know, this is our hope. This is where it all ends up. We're with an innumerable company of angels, the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to who? God, the judge of all. God is there, of course. And then it says, and to the spirits of just men made what? Perfect. And this is referring to the just men who have been made perfect through the two resurrections. Okay, so this is a who's who of who's going to be there for all eternity. And then it says, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So who's there? Well, God, who's the judge of all, his son, Jesus Christ, an innumerable company of angels, all the ones that are resurrected in the first resurrection and the resurrection of the just, and the church of the firstborn. Isn't that an incredible section of Scripture? That's who's going to be there. Look at Revelation chapter 21. Talk about the purpose of the ages. Talk about it being fulfilled. That the Word of God is the will of God, that God's will is brought to pass. Well, this is the ultimate conclusion. Everything made right through the work of Jesus Christ. The return of everything unto its rightful owner by the accomplishments of His Son. It says in Revelation chapter 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, or the former heaven and the former earth, were passed away, and there was no more sea, there was no more confusion, there was no more wavering. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven, saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them, and be their what? God. This is the fulfillment, the total fulfillment, of God's purposes, of what God has always desired, to be our God and for us to be His people, for Him to be with us. And this is in perfection. This is in the New Jerusalem. And God shall wipe away all their tears, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, no crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And He that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And He said unto me, write, for these words are what? True and faithful. Boy, what we've seen throughout this week is that the Word of God is true, that the Word of God is faithful, the Word of God is powerful, the Word of God is light, the Word of God declares God's heart to us, the Word of God is His counsel for our lives, the Word of God is the standard, the Word of God is life, the Word of God is alive in our midst, the Word of God is historically accurate, the Word of God is archaeologically accurate. There are so many things that the Word of God is that we've just begun to scratch the surface, because the Word of God is the will of God. The Word of God is the greatest of His works. He magnified it above all his name. And as we've had the privilege of coming to God's word this week, we've been bettered by it, haven't we? We've been blessed by it. We've received health and strength and renewed commitment to carry that word forth so that others too might know. And we have that privilege. You know, the days of our life do go swiftly passing by. We're not getting any younger, but we can certainly be more committed and certainly hold forth the word of God with all boldness to a dark and dying people, because our God has called us out of darkness and he's made us to be lights in the world, and we have the privilege of shining for him. To conclude, let's go to Revelation chapter 22. It says in verse 20, "He which testifies these things saith, surely I come," how? "Quickly." You know, this was written about 2,000 years ago. So I guess Jesus Christ saying, "Surely I come quickly," he has a little different perspective on time than you and I might have. Well, until that moment, until that trumpet, because at that point, it'll be like we wake up from a dream. It's like, it's time. It's over. Wow. Face to face with Jesus Christ. It says, "Surely I come quickly." And then it says, "Amen." And amen means, "Thus shall it surely and truly be. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." And that's our prayer tonight. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. So, Father, we're thankful for this week that we've had throughout family camp, for the privilege that is ours to be a part of your eternal purpose, the purpose of the ages, to for you to be our God and us to be your people, that you've called us out of darkness into the glorious light of the gospel of redemption and salvation, that you've made us to be your own, and, Father, that there's nothing that can separate us from your love throughout all eternity. Father, we anticipate with necks outstretched for that great day of Christ's return. And in the meantime, may our lives live fully for you and be a glory unto you and carry out your purposes here upon earth. So, Father, we're thankful for this week. We give you the praise and glory and are so thankful to be a part of it. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.